Glorious things have thee spoken, Zion City of our God. Saviour, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. I want to speak this morning about Zion's children. In Acts chapter 4, where we've been spending some time of late, we've come to a verse that we won't be looking at in detail this morning, but it's Peter declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified, whom God raised from the dead, Acts 4:11, this is the stone which has set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. It's a great description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that man is building religious edifices all the time. He has been doing so since Cain turned up at a worship service just outside of the garden, and men are building their religious activities, continuing to do so. But I have for this last, because of that verse speaking about the stone the builders rejected, it's a verse that's quoted in Psalm 118, verse 22, but I've been struck by a verse in Isaiah 28 and been pondering it for some time over this last couple of weeks, and I wanted to spend our time just in Isaiah 28. And in a sense, I want to ask the question that we sang about if I am a child of Zion, I am by grace. If I am by grace a member there. The question that is raised, isn't it, in Acts, and the question that is raised before us all the time, and has been, as I've been studying this verse, I've had more than usual contact in this last week or so with people from other churches here in town. I don't wish to hide from them, but it's always a salutary lesson for me. Was the work that was begun amongst us all those many years ago, was it a work of God, or was it a work of clever men? Clever men say that it was a work of clever men. What is the true church like? Who are the true worshippers of God? The Jews to whom Peter preached those sermons and to whom in Acts chapter 4 he is bearing witness would have said again and again, and continue to have said for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ that Peter spoke of was a false Messiah. In fact, I think it was at Norm I took to the great synagogue, one of the big synagogues in Sydney, and the big synagogue in Sydney in a huge stone banner, they have this, what do they say? He is coming soon, or something, don't they? They are still waiting. They are still waiting now, 2,000 years later, for Messiah to come. Despite all that was laid out before them by Peter, despite all of the witness of the Holy Spirit, man continues to build his religion. And the reality is that we believe that the Lord has drawn us out, and we have reason to look over the fence, as it were, and see what is happening in the other religious institutions around here, and particularly the ones that we were close to, and particularly in the context of people that we were close to. And the reality is, it's a very serious question, isn't it? I remember listening to a sermon by Henry Mayen, and he was talking about his days in the US Navy during the Second World War, and he was watching, we witnessed to poker games on the ships where men would bet their entire year's wages on the turn of a card, the roll of a dice. His point is that there are high stakes. There are high stakes in this game. There are very high stakes, eternal stakes in this game. We are saying that the gospel we proclaim here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It declares the truth of who he is. It declares the truth of who man is. It declares it from the scriptures. And therefore, necessarily, everyone and every institution that is opposed to it is wrong. That was a declaration, brothers and sisters, that we made nearly 10 years ago when our church formed, that we could not worship God in spirit and truth in their institutions. And yet the people that I was with this week were saying to me, as they do every week and have done so for nearly a decade now, you are wrong and you are deceived. And therefore, all who are here together today are wrong and deceived. They're making a declaration to God as they walk in their churches this morning. They're making a declaration to God that the place they go to is a place where he can be worshipped. They are making a declaration to all of humanity that where they go is a place where God can be worshipped. And they are making a declaration to all humanity that this is a place where they cannot worship God. The stakes are huge, brothers and sisters. The stakes are enormous. As I've reminded many of them, if I am wrong, the deepest, darkest pits of hell are reserved for people like me, who lead little ones astray. And the Lord Jesus warns people that the blind lead the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. It's not as if the blind lead the innocent and the innocent are rescued. Our great God has a people. Our great God has a gospel. Our great God has a declaration of his truth. And in the scriptures, again and again, we are asked by God the Holy Spirit to examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate, 2 Corinthians 3:15. When before you take the Lord's Supper, God says, let a man examine himself. I'm so pleased that's what the Holy Spirit said, because I can't examine someone. I can't see someone's heart. I never pretend to. But God says you are to examine yourselves. God says that you are to test. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, but test the spirits. He's talking about preachers. John is talking about preachers. He was soon to leave this world as the last of the apostles. They had just about finished their testimony of the glory of God in the scriptures. It was now to be wrapped up. There was a call from him to test. So God would not ask us, the reality is God would not ask us to examine ourselves. God would not ask us to try the spirits if it was any difficult secret thing. As I've reminded you, Peter was a fisherman from Galilee who preached those sermons. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to discern these things. They are things that are discerned on the surface of Scripture. They are things that are discerned easily by God's people. They are not complicated things. You do not need to go to Bible college. You just need the Scriptures. You just need the Scriptures. And all three of those verses I quoted, 2 Corinthians 13:5, 1 Corinthians 11:28, 1 John 4:1 and 4:6, all of the test relates to one thing. The answer to the test relates to one thing. Do people hear what the apostles say? Do they hear and believe? Has the white flag of self-will and self-reliance gone up and people bowed to God and say, this is what God says. This is what God says. And so I wanted to spend some time this morning, if the Lord will allow, just looking at verse 28, 16 of Isaiah. Well, let me read it to you. You can have your Bibles open there. It is a simple verse. It's a verse that's descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a verse that is descriptive of the religious world that we live in today. When you read the Old Testament prophets, you read them as if the ink is wet on the page. Isaiah would not have to change a single word if he wrote this in 2017. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we are talking about deep and serious things that involve the eternity of the souls of men before you, either in grace and glory and infinite and endless joy, or people who by their own willful rebellion against your warnings and against your word and against your word made flesh will spend eternity under your just and holy and righteous wrath. Father, we keep pleading with you that you might be our teacher as you have promised. You might guide us into all truth, and that truth might set us free from the things that so easily entangle us in our flesh, and set us free from the religion of this world, which is, Heavenly Father, as you say, an abomination to you. The things that men esteem are abominable in your sight. Oh, our Father, we come before you acknowledging that we have nothing in ourselves or of ourselves to plead, but we come before you on the merits of your dear and precious Son and his blood shed for his people, his blood shed for his church, that you might be the one, Heavenly Father, that teaches us to profit, and you might be the one who sends the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be revealed to us, that we might find him precious, we might find ourselves like Moses, put in the cleft of the rock, hidden in him, at rest in him, our Father, having the full assurance of faith that you alone can bring and continue to bring to your blood-bought children. Heavenly Father, we are in your hands, and we are thankfully so, for we pray these things in the name of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So my text and my outline is in the verse, isn't it? It's, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And I think this is a wonderful description from God the Holy Spirit of the true Church of God, its activities in this world, how it begins, what it stands on, and what its activities will be, its rest in this world. But our verse begins with a therefore, and if you read the rest of the chapter, and I don't wish to do so all the time, if you read the rest of the chapter, you will see that Isaiah is speaking in judgment of a religious people, a people who had a Bible in their hands. When we read the scriptures and we read warnings, we are drawn wrongly, or I am anyway, I'm drawn wrongly to think that God is speaking about atheists. In every warning in the scripture, God is speaking about religious people. And almost every single one of them is speaking about religious people who have a Bible in their hands, who think they are on the inside track with God, who think, as the Jews we've looked at in Acts chapter 4, who think that they can do away with the Lord Jesus Christ and then they can do away with the apostles and his word, and they can build a religion of themselves, a religion based on the things that they build. If you look at verse 13, he said, but the word of the Lord. You see, in verse 12, he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. You know what they did with Isaiah? Isaiah wrote the most remarkable gospel in the Old Testament. You know what they did with him? These Jewish religious people. They put him in a log, a hollow log, and then they sawed the log in half. Religious people. And then they went to church. They would not hear, but the word of the Lord, how they had the word of the Lord, was under them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, they were scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. There they were, the leaders of the Jewish religion. Because you have said, we have made. You see, they were building, weren't they, these religious people? They were building. We have made a covenant with death. Their covenant with death is that death is not going to trouble me. I can go to death with a smile on my face. We've made a covenant with death. They've made it. Not the one that God made. And with hell we are in agreement. And really what that means is that we know that there's a hell. We know that there's a hell, and hell is for those other people and not for me. That's the agreement they made with hell. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, when death or when the judgment of God comes shall pass through, it shall not come to us. I'm free from the judgment of God. If you went to the churches and spoke to the people coming outside of the churches in this town today, you would find that that's exactly what they would say. You challenge them about those things and you would find that they're right. Up the road, they're right. They've done their ritual, haven't they? They've re-sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ and their sins have been put away by a priest and a piece of wafer and all the silly nonsense that goes on. And down the road and other places, they've done their religious duty and they go home feeling satisfied with themselves. The overwhelming scourge is not going to touch us. With hell we are in agreement. It'll not come to us. But God says of them, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. There is an overwhelming scourge coming, brothers and sisters. In 28:18 it says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. I don't wish for that to be the portion of people that I love and speak to. These are serious matters, aren't they? So they searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. They knew the Bible well. They had it in their hands, didn't they? These weren't like that wicked king who actually took the words of Jeremiah and cut them off with the scribe's knife and burnt them in the fire. These ones actually had their Bible and they searched their Bible like the Jews did and they found out that there were 600 and something commandments in the scriptures, so many positive ones and so many negative ones. And then they gathered all those together and they put little hedges around them so that you wouldn't even get to break one of the big ones because you had to break their little ones first. And they ended up worshipping all sorts of silly nonsense. Even to the stage where they thought that if you actually moved a chair on the Sabbath day,
You could be doing work, because accidentally, as you moved your chair, you could be making a furrow. This is how particular they were about line upon line. If you go to Israel today, they have the lifts set on the Sabbath setting. On the Sabbath setting, you're not allowed to press a button to make something work. But on the Sabbath setting, in the lifts, you've actually got the lifts open on the first floor, and in you go, and you don't touch anything. You don't touch anything. You're innocent, haven't touched anything, haven't done any work. And it goes up to the first floor, and the door's open, and you can walk out, and it closes again, and goes all the way up and down the building without anyone touching a button. And people think they're righteous. People think they are righteous. We might laugh, brothers and sisters, but the religious people of this town have got rabbit foots like that that they rub on a weekly basis. They thought that the Bible was a book for Christian living, didn't they? A rule book. They could actually get the rule book out and they could make all the rules and they could find in it some advice for how they could be a better person. And they would work and work and work to make themselves better. They memorised scripture, they quoted it, and they thought that that would give them salvation. But this book, as we've been seeing, and I trust we see again and again every time we meet, this book is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, brothers and sisters. This is about salvation in Him. This is not about some cooperative salvation between us and God. This book speaks of Him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. It's a book about Him. It's a book for His people. There is a way. There is a way, says our God, that seems right to a man. They have their ways, and they seem right to them. And they hold on to them. There's a way that seems right to a man. And the ends thereof are the ways of death. See, you can know a lot about God, can't you? And you can know a lot about His acts. The Jews knew all about it without knowing His ways. You can know much of the Word of God and not know Him and why He has done the things He has done. So that's the question, isn't it? The question is, what is the true church? What is the true gospel? What is the impact of that gospel on the hearts of God's children? We know from Acts chapter 4 and the rest of the scriptures that God's children will be persecuted for proclaiming the things that we proclaim. But nevertheless, God stands firm and stands with His people. So let's look at this in light of what we have seen around us and what we have seen before us. Let's look at these statements and see whether we examine ourselves and find ourselves in this faith, resting and trusting on Him. Therefore, the true church, the church of God, says this, doesn't it? In everything, in every issue, thus saith the Lord. You read it there. Thus saith the Lord God. There is just one source of authority. I trust that at every juncture in our history, in the past and in the future, we keep wanting to say, what does God say about this? What does God say? What does the Word of God say about it? Our only warrant for what we preach and for what we do is thus saith the Lord. We just want God's Word to be honoured. And that's what Peter's sermon. 8,000 people converted in those two sermons in Acts chapter, and the church, chapter 3 and 4, and the church grown and put together by God is a remarkable testimony to His grace and a remarkable testimony to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's doing it exactly the same today, brothers and sisters. If it was fine on the day of Pentecost, it's exactly fine now. There's no need to change anything. See, Peter's sermons are just full of scripture, aren't they? Scripture in prophecy, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture fulfilled in the witness of these people. Scripture describing events and giving a spiritual meaning to revealed facts. Behind every revealed fact is a spiritual meaning. God is not silent, brothers and sisters. He speaks. He speaks, and it's His Word that interprets this world. and not the other way around. It's his word that describes this world, and not the other way around. The history is understood by the scriptures, and spiritual realities precede physical realities. And the scriptures, as I said, just have one object. They just speak of him. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what all the prophets give testimony to, isn't it? And the people of Jesus' days, the Lord Jesus said to them, isn't it? You search the scriptures. You go searching the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. Our God speaks of his Son. Our God speaks in faithfulness. He cannot lie. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his holy covenant. He's faithful to glorify his Son. He's faithful in the building of his church. He's faithful to all those who are one with him. We have just one warrant. We have just one reason, one source of authority for absolutely everything that we do. We obey the government authorities, and we are thankful that Colin and Mary look after things so well there for us, because God says that they're his authorities. We have no reason to stand opposed to them except when they stand opposed to the things of God. And then we have, having thus saith the Lord, we have this wonderful, wonderful word, behold. Behold. That's our task, isn't it? That's my task, week in, week out, and others who speak here and around the world. They just want you to behold. And to behold is not just to look at something. Behold is to look at something in amazement. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was amazed. He had been his first cousin for 30-something years, brothers and sisters, and had absolutely no idea until God the Holy Spirit revealed that this is the one. This is the one. John the Baptist said, behold. It's amazing, isn't it? We say, behold. We beheld him, says John. We beheld him full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and he tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our cry, isn't it? Again and again, isn't it? Behold him. Don't look at a preacher. Don't look at other people. Don't look at the world out there. Glance at them and gaze at him. And gaze in awe and wonder. When I finish preaching, I'm often down because no matter what we've said about him, no matter how we have tried to lift him up and have him high and glorious in your sight before you, you always feel like he deserves more. He is worthy of much, much more. He's much more glorious than this vessel of clay can possibly bring to you. He's glorious. Behold. Behold, as John says, 1 John 3:1, I love that verse. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold what manner of love, brothers and sisters in Christ. Behold, be amazed at what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Family members with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Children of the living God. Behold what manner of love. We should be called the sons of God. And therefore, the result of it is, 1 John 3:1 says, therefore the world knoweth us not. Because we are the sons of God, the world doesn't have a clue who we are. The world will never understand who we are. The world will never understand our motivations. The world will never understand our love and our desires. The world will never understand our actions. It won't know us. Why? Because the world didn't know him. The world didn't know him. He is, to go back to Acts chapter 4, he is that stone that the builders rejected. Wonderful thing about beholding something. If you are awestruck by something like I was by that rainbow the other day, everything else fades into the background and becomes irrelevant to your gaze. Just behold him. Just behold him. Keep beholding him. See, you can't look at two things at the same time. You can't look at your good works and your good deeds and look to him. You can't look at your religious performances and look to him at the same time. Just look to him. Look to him and be transformed by him. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is just remarkable, isn't it, in terms of its cross, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Now, but we all, 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. If you behold him, things are going to happen, brothers and sisters. God promises it. Behold. We behold the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Gaze upon him, brothers and sisters, and you will find life changing. All the things that this world holds dear will have a perspective. Like everything around that rainbow, all of it became irrelevant because it was just so glorious. You can't look at two things at the same time. The church is saying, behold him. Just behold him, brothers and sisters. Behold him for who he was before the world was created. Behold him perfectly one with his Father, perfectly one with the Holy Spirit. Behold him in that eternal covenant as the surety of that covenant of grace and love and peace, that holy covenant in his precious blood. Behold him creating the universe, just speaking a word, and a universe comes into existence, brothers and sisters. A universe that man, with all of his intelligence, can't fathom. And every time they look at it and find something exciting, they realise there are more exciting things there that they don't know. It is revealing the ignorance of men and the glory of God day by day by day, as he promised it would be. Behold him in all those promises, the promised woman's seed who will crush the head of the serpent. Behold him as the sacrifice who covered the shame of Adam and Eve in the garden. Behold him. Behold him as his promise in all the scriptures, pointing to this one event, his sufferings and the glory that is open. Behold him as John did in Revelation chapter 4. Behold, before me there was a door opened. And what did he see through that door? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over all things. Behold him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Behold him coming again and transforming these vile bodies to be like his precious body. Behold him, the author and finisher of faith. The church has one warrant. The true church has one warrant for everything it does. One place of authority. One place that it goes to all the time, and that is the Word of God. It has one task in this world, isn't it? To behold him. To hold him up. And the church is built. The church is built by God. You see what it says in our verse? Behold, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. God does the laying, brothers and sisters. God lays this stone. People are busy trying to earn their way to heaven, aren't they? And they're too busy to meditate on the things of God and the works of God. They're too busy to examine themselves. They're too busy to ask the questions, aren't they? The big questions of eternity. Am I right with God? Who speaks for God? Who speaks for God in this world? Who preaches the gospel in this world? What is the false gospel? People are too busy. Too busy. But our God lays in Zion. He says, I lay it. It's not laid by some preacher and some denomination. This is God's doing. As the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, which is why those apostles were taken back to that very place, weren't they, where the Lord Jesus Christ was judged of men and found worthy of death. The gates of Hades are defensive weapons, brothers and sisters. They're not attacking weapons. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The strong man has come, and he robs Satan's house of any goods that he wants to take from it, because he's stronger than him. He's defeated him. He's publicly made a mockery of him. I will build my church. As Psalm 2 says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He builds. He builds with a purpose. His will is done. God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God lays. God does the building. And when he builds beautifully and he builds perfectly. If you turn in our scriptures down to the verse 17, he says, Isaiah 28:17, he says, judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of liars, and waters shall overflow the hiding place. Judgment he lays to the line. The two instruments that are necessary for building a building. You need a measuring line. And God's measuring line is absolutely perfect. Judgment, justice I lay to the line. Perfect justice. And righteousness. Righteousness to the plummet. I love that picture of the plummet. If you hold a plumb bulb, you have a string and you have a steel weight at the end with a little point on it. And if everything and the conditions are right, that point points to one perfect place, which is perfectly perpendicular. That's the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he builds. He builds his church. He builds it. I lay in Zion. I lay. Fleshly works make fleshly religion. People might say, well, I'm doing my best. And I'm sincere. And I'm zealous. So were these Jews on the day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters. And so were these people who persecuted Isaiah. So were these men that persecuted Paul and persecuted that early church. They were zealous religious people. They were sincere. They were sincere. They'd come to Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, circumcised males, adult males, having their foreskins removed, and then coming all the way to Jerusalem. They were zealous. Zealous and lost, brothers and sisters. Fleshly religion makes fleshly followers. The Lord Jesus Christ made it so abundantly clear, isn't it? Flesh gives birth to flesh. But I lay in Zion. I lay. I lay. This is the church's basis for existence. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labour in vain. If this is the house of God, he's built it, and he'll sustain it. I love what Philippians 1:6 says. It's he which hath begun a good work in you, and the you there is plural. It's a good work begun in individuals, but it's always a good work begun in individuals to put them together into a church. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I can't do it. You can't do it. But he lays a foundation. He lays a foundation. And our God lays things, and he lays them perfectly. Perfectly. With righteousness and perfectly with justice. And he does it as a sovereign God. I love what Ecclesiastes 3:14 says. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. If God lays it, it's laid forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. God's children love the way God builds. They love the way God builds his church. It's awesome, isn't it? We just believe, don't we? For we which have believed do enter his rest, as he has said, As I have sworn in my wrath, if they enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he finished it before the foundation of the world. The eternal covenant is the way God makes believers. If they're believers, they are believers forever. Forever. Our works, brothers and sisters, are just frail and temporal. But when God lays a foundation. He lays it. We didn't lay it. When he lays it, he gets all the glory. You didn't do it. He gets it all. He gets all the glory. He has the right. Now and unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And where does he lay it? Where does he do this work? I lay in Zion. He lays in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. He does it in Zion. Zion is a wonderful Hebrew word that means a monument raised up. It is the place where he's promised to reveal himself. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion is mentioned throughout the scriptures as the place where a place of God's church. It is the true Israel of God. It is the true church of God. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, thou city of God. Zion is a reference to the church. It's a monument, isn't it? A monument raised up to his glory. It's a monument raised up by God the Holy Spirit to testify to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these blood-bought children can be knitted together, one with him, drawn to him, made one with him, raised up for all eternity. David built his city there, and it's typical of the city of God. Solomon built the temple there, and it's typical of the Lord Jesus Christ's church. For the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Isaiah 14:32. And one day, through the eye of faith, the children of God, like John in Revelation 19, will say, "Behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, surrounded with all his redeemed." This is where he lays the foundation, brothers and sisters, in the church of God. And you think of that building that's built. It's a building that encloses. And it's a building that excludes. It's a building that surrounds and protects and shelters his people. It's a building like the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle looked very ordinary from the outside and unbelievably glorious on the inside. It could have been dismissed as some pretty ordinary looking tent from the outside. But inside, it was glorious. Just like the church of God. Psalm 45 says, the bride of Christ is all glorious within. When Christ dwells in people, God sees them as all glorious within. Zion, the city of the living God. And that's where we come, don't we? We come by faith to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. That's why the ransomed of the Lord return, and they come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They come to Zion. They're drawn by God. If they're drawn by God, they're drawn by God to the church. It's in the church. It's in the church. It's in Zion where he lays this foundation, where he lays this stone. It's in the church where he speaks to his people. It's in the church where he ministers to his people. It's Zion. God inhabits the praises of his saints. The church is the habitation of God. by the Spirit. For nothing is so vital as fellowship in church. Nothing, nothing, nothing in the world can any way mimic or do what happens in the Church of God, gathered around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he ministers his grace to his people. If he is here, brothers and sisters, everything is okay. Wherever he is, everything is okay. Everything is okay. Oh, says Psalm 14:7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Exactly what happened in Acts 3:4 is that they gladly received the word of God. They gladly received the word of God about who they were and what they'd done. Just wicked, evil murderers. They gladly received the word of God about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God and Christ, and reigns and rules over all things. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. That's where he shines. He shines out of Zion. No wonder, our scripture says, isn't it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion. He lays it there for his people, and the rest of the world won't have a clue about it at all. And the more religious they are, and the more zealous they are in their religion, the less they'll know of him, and the more their hearts will be hardened against him and his people. That's why we don't have to shame people to come to church. We don't have to bribe them to come to church. We long for them to come to church, and we plead with God that he might bring them to church. But those who have tasted that the Lord is good, they know where the meal is served, brothers and sisters, don't they? They know where the food is. Like any sensible sheep, they know where the pasture is, which at the end of Isaiah, I don't have time to read it, but you'll find that God gives wisdom to farmers about ploughing and sowing and harvesting seed. He's saying that that's how simple it is. Don't need to be a theologian, but you do need to be someone who knows God. And you'll come to Mount Zion. Remember Mount Zion, wherein thou dwellest. And what's he laying, Zion? He does the laying. The word of God is our warrant. The call to behold is our task before men, isn't it? And we watch God laying in Zion, a Zion of his blood-bought people. He lays in Zion for a foundation. That's what he lays, isn't it? That's why it's so important. It's a foundation. Without the foundation, the building will not hold up. It doesn't matter how fancy it looks on the outside. Without a foundation, that's its only strength at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, is the foundation. I love what was said of Abraham. Abraham wandered through Canaan, didn't he? He'd come from Babylon, he'd come through Haran, he'd come down into Canaan. There were towns and cities all over the place. But Abraham, what was Abraham doing? He was looking for a city with foundations. All of them had been built by men, hadn't they? He was looking for a city with foundations. With foundations, his builder and maker was God. When God lays the foundation, that foundation is precious, isn't it? A precious rock. Ah, upon this rock will I build my church. That was Peter's profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? On that foundation. It's a foundation that's sure. It's a foundation that's solid. It's a foundation that's eternal. It's a foundation that's unmovable. It's a foundation that has withstood all the winds and waves and tempests of Satan and evil men, and it stands as strong now. Unmoved is our God. This house will stand. We are. The Church of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, religion is built on men's wisdom and men's understanding, and they have their denominations and they have their creeds and they have all of their activities. But God's church just stands simply on what God says. Simply on what God says about his Son. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, which is Jesus Christ. There is just one foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul spoke of himself as a wise master builder when he went to the Corinthians to know two things amongst them. Just two things, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Any time we're talking to people and we give an opportunity and a door of utterance is open, that's all we need to talk about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then we wait. We wait for God to build. We wait for God to move in the hearts of people. No other foundation. And what's this foundation like? Go back to our text, Isaiah 28. I love these descriptions of it. A foundation. It's a stone. A tried stone. A precious cornerstone. A sure foundation. Like me, brothers and sisters, every time you've tried to do something, you've failed. Every time God has tried us, we have failed. That's why the Lord so wisely asks us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Because if we're led into temptation, what will happen? Every single time, brothers and sisters, own it. Be honest, you fail. You fail under every possible one, don't we? He was tried. He's a tried foundation. He was tried. What extraordinary trials our Lord Jesus Christ went through. Even his conception was a trial. Those Jews knew what they were saying. They'd heard the gossip that came out of Nazareth, weren't they? And when they said, mocking at him, we weren't born in fornication. They were trying him for what happened to his mother when the Holy Spirit came upon her. They tried him. Herod tried him as a baby in Bethlehem and killed all of those children. He was tried. At the beginning of his ministry, he was tried by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. He tested him and tried him. He was tried by the law. Tested, wasn't he? He was examined minutely. He was examined minutely by man. He was examined minutely by God's law. And he was tempted. He was tempted in all points, as we were. Please don't think the temptations weren't real. They were more real for him. They were more real. Because he was the only one who knew what holiness was like. And he was the only one who knew what sin was really like. They were real. He was tempted in all points, but without sin. And then he was tried. Tried by men in their courts of law. And he was tried on the cross. And he was tried by his Father. He was tried in that awful agony of Gethsemane. When that cup was given him, wasn't it? He says, if this cup pass not from me. The cup was given him there, brothers and sisters. It couldn't pass from him if he didn't already have it. And the cup was very clearly and very evidently the cup that contained all of the sins of all of God's elect. And he drank it down. I love what Joseph Hart opens his little hymn book with. He says, come, all ye chosen saints of God, that long to feel the cleansing blood, in pensive pleasure join with me to sing of sad Gethsemane. Gethsemane the olive press, fit name, fit place, where vengeance strove and gripped and grappled hard with love. 'Twas here the Lord of life appeared, and sighed and groaned and prayed and feared. I love this line that Hart wrote. Bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough and none to spare. It's so true, isn't it? The powers of hell united pressed, and squeezed his heart and bruised his breast. What dreadful conflicts rage within when sweat and blood force through the skin. Dispatched from heaven, an angel stood amazed to find him bathed in blood. Adored by angels and obeyed, but lower now than angels made. He stood to strengthen, not to fight. Justice exacts its utmost might. This victim vengeance will pursue. He undertook and must go through. He was tried. He was tried in that awful agony. He was tried. He was tried when his father turned his back on him. At the ultimate moment of his shame and ignominy before men, at the apex of his faith, his father turned his back on him. And yet his faith remained strong. His faith was in his father. That's why he's precious. He's a precious cornerstone. He's precious. The word precious means priceless. Priceless. Precious. Precious to his father. Precious to the angels. He was precious to the Old Testament saints. And he's precious to every believer. He's precious to all his blood-bought children. It's one of the things that horrifies me when I encounter people in religion who claim to know the truth and claim to know who God is. And I fear the warnings of Scripture for them because they claim to see. The Lord Jesus said, therefore their guilt remaineth. They claim to see, they claim to believe in the doctrines of grace, and yet they go to places where the Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon Calvary's tree, his infinite unchangeable love for his own, are trodden underfoot before men and angels and others in that place. He can't be precious, brothers and sisters. He can't be precious if you're there. It was the preciousness of him that drove us out of religion. It was the preciousness of him that drew us to him out of there. To those who believe, he's precious. And something is precious. The last thing you want to do is have it marred and sullied and made dirty. That's why the Lord's people sell everything they have for him. It's all his. You can have the whole lot. If I have him, the pearl of great price, you can have the rest. Doesn't matter, squirt. Have him. To have him. He's a precious cornerstone. That cornerstone's that holds the building together in both directions, doesn't it? Both directions. He both unites God and man. He both unites Jew and Gentile. He completes and finishes all of that old covenant and he brings in that new in such glorious ways. He makes it precious. He makes himself precious. There is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female. He joins them all together. He is that cornerstone that holds the building together. A wall on its own is incredibly unstable. I was amazed when I was working up on our mountain place years ago. There was a brand new house being built next door and they built this great big garage wall that seemed to have buttresses and other things. And a westerly wind came along and blew it down. I was stunned to come where one day to work and see this massive, messy... But when you have a building that is joined with a cornerstone and walls, like our Lord Jesus is, it's a sure... That's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? It's a sure foundation. It's a sure foundation. This stone was tried by every wind and every storm of trial that creation can provide. Hell tried him, and he was triumphant. And he didn't fail me. He didn't fail me. When he was tried by Satan, 40 days in that wilderness. And if he won't fail me then, he won't fail me now, brothers and sisters. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And he didn't fail me on the cross. He went to Calvary's tree bearing the infinite wrath of God. He went to Calvary's tree as that great priest offering that sacrifice of himself. And on his breastplate was the name of every single one of his children. And on his shoulders he bore their names. He bore their names on his shoulder because the government's on his shoulder. He rules all things for those precious blood-bought children. And he takes them, doesn't he? He takes them personally on his breastplate, close to his heart, into the Holy of Holies in heaven's glory. He's a sure foundation. He didn't fail me when everyone deserted him. He didn't fail me when the Father deserted him. He didn't fail me when he was alone as anyone could ever be, and he won't fail me now. He's been tried, brothers and sisters. He's been made precious. He is laid by God in Zion. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. I love what Paul said, isn't it? I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded. I'm persuaded. I trust you are persuaded, brothers and sisters. And this leaves one thing, doesn't it? What are we to do? What are we to do? What's the response in the true church of God? All the other religious organisations have one thing in mind. Get you busy. If they can get you busy and doing things, they've got you. And then they'll give you another busy thing to do and another busy thing to do, and then you'll be like the days, running around busy, busy, busy. And then everyone else that's joined with them will be busy. We're all busy. What do God's children do? Thus saith the Lord God, when he lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. I love that. He that believeth shall rest. He that believeth can watch and wait and rest on the covenant promises of our Almighty God. These people in Isaiah 28, if you go back, you'll see that they were building and they were making and they were doing and they were busy. And yet God's people are at rest. That's what he says in verse 12 in Isaiah 28. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. Those who weary of their labours, weary of their sins, weary, they find rest. Come to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. Rest for your souls. You cast yourself upon him. You trust him. You profess just to trust him and nothing else. You don't look anywhere else. You behold him and rest. And if the Lord is pleased to give you faith in him, you'll find yourself continually being drawn back to the fact that it is he who gives rest. He who promises rest to his people gives rest. And they have nowhere else to go. They have nowhere else to go. When that great crowd in John chapter 6 had left, the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, as Naomi said to Ruth, you can go back to Moab. There it is. Moab is attractive and all of the things of this world are there laid out for you. What did the apostles say? I've got nowhere else to go. Let's rest, brothers and sisters. I've got nowhere else to go. If you can go somewhere else, if you can go somewhere else to find the things that satisfy your life, you can go there. God's people can't go anywhere else. They're shut up to him and they rest. They rest because they have perfect favour with God. They're in Zion. They're in this building, that garden enclosed, that spring shut up at Song of Solomon, enclosed by him. And they believe. See, faith is the evidence. I can't see my justification. I can't see those things, but by faith, it's the evidence, isn't it? We enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, and he shall be for a sanctuary, and he that believeth shall never be moved. To go back to that verse in Colossians 2 that we began with, that their hearts might be comforted. So I'm comforted, brothers and sisters, by what God has done. I'm comforted by the way he gathers his people. I'm comforted in the midst of the trials of being out in that world and being mocked in all sorts of ways by that religious world. I'm comforted in Zion, brothers and sisters. Their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.